Lord, please help us. Please be with us. Speak to us. And as Pastor Dave said, help us to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. So, let's get a little echoey. That's all right. The fullest revelation of God is the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we see God the most, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're here tonight to remember the climax of Jesus' life and mission. I believe that in his death, the very heart of God is brought into focus in a way that it's not in other times when we see him. We can actually see his face and his heart most clearly in the cross. And the cross is going to forever teach us anew. It's something we come to every week and we remember. And so today we're just going to have a few glimpses of the cross. And we obviously won't be able to say all that we could. We'll just say a few things. At the cross, among other things, we see a God who actually enters our fallen world. He comes and he intervenes in the affairs of man for our good. It actually says elsewhere it's because he loves us. But we'll get to that. And I'm going to start us off kind of with a basic Bible promise. And the promise is this, that your life is found in his death. Or perhaps if it's easier to remember, you can switch it and just say, in his death we find life. Whatever you prefer. And this is true for us in two senses. One, in the sense that we normally talk about and what he accomplished for us that has brought us life. But then there's a second sense, too, in that he has called us to be something. And there's a pattern that's set for us. And in both these ways, his death becomes our life. And this is the same pattern as the whole Bible. It's not something new or just unique to the cross. Whenever we see God reveal himself, it always says, this is who God is, therefore this is who you will be. He's holy, therefore you be holy. He looks after the orphan and widow, therefore you look after the orphan and widow. Over and over, we see this pattern. But we especially see it in the person of Christ, because we see both holy God and perfect man, man as he was intended to be, in kind of one glimpse. Now, we live in a world that we know all too well, of sin and death and evil. And we've made it this way. According to the biblical account, we seize the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves, and it has disastrous results. We're a kingdom of man in rebellion to God, and we're utterly enslaved to the power of evil. I mean, it's self-destructive in almost every way. And I imagine a lot of us have experienced and felt self-destruction on ourselves or seen it in our families. We see it splinters and it fragments what's supposed to be whole. Because we're bound to the voice that we listen to instead of God's. God's response to this is the real short answer is Jesus, the very Lion of God. This lion is what we need. We need a royal conqueror, right? A king, someone who can defeat our enemies, who can rescue us from the slavery, who can protect us then after. That's the thing we need. And we say, yeah, we need this king to come and rescue us, to somehow pull us out of it. But he's not just a lion. We also learn that he's a lamb. You know, the sort of lamb that the Old Testament people killed. And that's not as immediately clear as why we would need that. So he's a lamb in this humble sacrifice type, but he's also a lion, this conquering king. And the heart of God, the very heart of God, is demonstrated in this. In the fact that the way that he overcomes the force of sin and evil in our life only can be accomplished through a lamb. It's the lamb who says, hey, take heart, I've overcome the world. And he overcomes, he has a lion-like victory through these things, costly love and costly forgiveness. This is one of the ways in which the God of the universe addresses the pervasive problem of evil in this world. It's how he conquers, how he faces the problems brought about by our sin and the effects and how it splinters us, the evil outside of us and the evil within us, the evil in the spiritual realm and the evil that we create. Both are addressed at the cross. And that's why we're here, Good Friday, to remember that. Also addressed are the enslavers, Satan and death. But seeing Jesus' death is our hope, our life. We sing a hymn, we sing it every once in a while. And there's a line in it, and it says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availeth there? Availed for me? Availeth? One of those. Availed for me. It means his blood works for me. It says, his blood makes me clean. His blood sets me free. And so we saw the conquering. He sets the prisoners free. That's the lion. But then there's this lamb part about blood. And it's a little bit strange, right? And we need the Old Testament a little bit here. In the Old Testament, blood was a symbol of life. And so in the Old Testament, where sin would bring death or corruption or make something unclean in the people of Israel, and what they had to do, they had to cleanse it with blood. And so this blood cleansing, what it is, it's a symbol of life being applied to death to make it clean and alive again. Christ's blood is this very life. It's the life of God, and it's the life of sinless man being applied to our death. So in his death, we truly have life. Now, there's tons of different ways to talk about this. We talk about it all the time in church and in our small groups and things like that. This event is described in the Bible in tons of different ways. We have a ransom, right? We have substitution. We have a representative sufferer. We have a covenant mediator, a kingly victory. And all of these are true. And they all emphasize kind of different aspects of the same truth. Imagine if you held it here and you're looking at it from different vantage points. You're looking at the same thing, but you're from different vantage points. And they all emphasize this really important truth that God, through Christ, defeats and forgives all of our sins so that we may be brought to the very heart of God. Christ drinks up the wages of sin so that there's none more to drink for us. And that's provided that we're in Adam, no longer in Adam only, not just humans, but we've been made part of the new creation in Christ, with the new Adam. The gospel, the story of the cross that we're talking about, is the message of the power of this salvation. You know, though we were dead and stuck and enslaved by sin, you know, positionally it says that we're actually in this house of darkness. We're in a realm of darkness, and it says Christ comes and he reaches into it and he claims it, us as his own, and he overcomes the power that kept us there, and he places us into his family, and he places us into his kingdom. And so we have a new home, we have a new parent, and we have a new identity. But he did so and had to do so in a costly display of his love and affection for mankind. It wasn't just snap the fingers, it's all right. It was a costly display. He didn't pretend that sin and evil didn't exist and just turn a blind eye. No, he faces it head on. And he actually enters the torments of it on earth. Think of Christ himself, how he felt temptation, how he grieved over the death of a loved one, how he actually had demonic persecution. He was isolated by his friends. He was abused. He was abandoned. He received slander. Don't you hate it when someone says something that's not true of you and it's mean? He received a lot of that. He received a lot of hatred. People were jealous of him. They ridiculed him. They beat him physically. He was ostracized from his community. He's unfairly judged. Surely he can sympathize with us, right? As the passage goes. See, God in Christ, he's felt the pains of the world. He's come into the suffering and felt them. The ones that are brought about by sin and evil. And in the cross, he takes them upon himself. And he shows us that these things don't win in the end. They get buried in his death. The goodness of God, as promised, it says it'll swallow up all terrors and all tears will be dried. And the cross gives us this hope that the assaults of man and sin and death and devil don't get the last word. And our king, he's given us a picture of what is to come, that all death is eventually going to be taken upon his shoulders and done away with. We've been given a foretaste of that in his death and resurrection. But the death of death, the complete finishing of death, is going to come. We've been given this preview on Passion Week and on Good Friday and then into Easter. I'm going to read a passage now from the book of Isaiah. It's a really common passage. In fact, I think people that maybe never been to church have probably heard it before. And it's written, I can't remember how many years, but something around 800 years before Christ is on the scene. And it represents the hopes of a people that were getting exiled and sent away from God. They're being isolated from God in some way and off to Babylon where they're going to be enslaved. And it represents their hopes that there's going to be a king one day that returns and sets them free. And it's interesting because this king actually has a lot of lamb-like characteristics in this passage. And it's a little bit long, so just bear with me. It's from Isaiah 52 and into 53. It says, he was despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering, as a lamb like, an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, and think that image, bear, he's putting it upon himself. He says, to bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you see here this king that was promised, that they're hoping for, who's going to bear these things. And notice too that even though he dies in that passage, it says that he will see his offspring. And it says God will prolong his days. Though he dies, he also lives at the end. And as our representative, he takes the penalty of Adam or our sins upon his shoulders. And notice the way that the passage talked about it. It says oppression, sorrow, sin, chastisement, iniquity, affliction. It says he takes these things, the consequences of human sin, he takes them upon himself. And it says that he does it for us, his offspring. That's the key, right? He says for us. We learn in this that this costly intercession, we learn later in the Bible that this costly intercession and this giving up of himself for us results in the very embrace of God. And that's part of what it means that his death equals our life. That's what he accomplished for us. But I also want to talk about one other thing. And that's what I said at the beginning, that it's not only that, though it is that, and that's the primary part, but his death also equals our life in the sense that he gives us a pattern. As he dies a lonely and painful death, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in the death of Christ, we learn, like among many other things, that true forgiveness and love in a fallen and broken world, it's costly. It doesn't come easy. And I'm sure some of you have experienced that. But Christ calls us to follow him. And he calls us, he says, actually, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. And he says elsewhere, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And he says, bless those who revile you. And he says, participate in my sufferings. And then he calls us to overcome. In the midst of this fallenness and this oppression and this like life difficulty, he calls us to be overcomers. Well, how did he overcome? He overcame through sacrificial love and forgiveness, through the giving up of himself for the sake of others. He took other people's burdens and the consequences of their sins, and he put it on himself. And here is the very pattern for how we ought to continue to address sin and evil in our lives in this world. Consider these passages. In response to persecution, the Apostle Peter tells this church, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And here's the key. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Earlier in the same book, in response to these people that were getting persecuted and suffering, and even though they didn't do anything wrong, which, like I said, is like the worst feeling in the world, they're getting punished for things that they didn't even do wrong. This is what the Apostle Peter says to them. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice that. It says the way that he dealt with it is a pattern for us. So when we're struck, offended, and insulted, what's our normal impulse, our natural appetite? When you get struck, don't you kind of strike back? That's usually what we do. If we're offended, we'll offend back. If we're insulted, we'll insult back. Or maybe we'll take the more passive and we'll gossip or something. But we usually, our natural impulse is to respond. And so someone's done something to us and we do the same thing back, and it creates a cycle. And it's evil perpetuating evil. It doesn't do anything to get rid of evil in this world. It just makes more of it. We're called to follow Christ, to overcome evil by not striking back, by maybe not gossiping or not giving people a silent treatment. It's a strange one, but yeah, it happens. Or not posturing as the bigger person, and it's like, oh, I'm taking the high road, but you're really withholding love and forgiveness until they change in the way that you want them to be. Or you're saying they need to admit they were wrong and come and ask for it. They need to be taught a lesson. Probably, but it's probably also not your job. We're not supposed to employ emotional violence. We're supposed to follow Jesus. And so we're supposed to say no to those things. And we're supposed to instead entrust these things to God. And we let those other things, our natural appetites, we let them die with him. Not on our own, we let them die with him. Because truly, these are the passions of the flesh that the Apostle Paul says that we need to let them die. And instead, what do? We're to bear with one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to love one another. We're to consider one another. We're to honor one another. Look after, care. Not, well, he hit me first, therefore. Like, that's for the kids. As I'm getting a little bit older, I'm starting to see it's like not much changes. But we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to grow up into the fullness of Christ. 1 Peter 2 is our pattern. He's a righteous sufferer who doesn't retaliate. When he's sinned against, he doesn't sin back. Instead, he follows Jesus. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now I look at this, and I'm not sure if any of you have ever thought about this, but I look at that, I'm like, yeah, I think they did, Jesus. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were killing and torturing a man. They seemed to know full well what they were doing. But I suppose they didn't know the full extent to what they were doing. They didn't know who it was, and they didn't know the dehumanizing effect that torturing someone would have on them and their families and, you know, spreading out into this world. And I'm going to suggest that those who sin against you probably don't understand what they do either. At least not the full extent of it. But forgiveness is hard, and love is hard because it's costly. Loving someone's always going to cost you time, strength, emotional resources, whatever it might be, real money. Forgiving someone even harder because your right to retaliate or your right to hold a grudge, to somehow have power, is left unfulfilled. You kind of take the hit. But that's like God does in Christ, right? In order that he might forgive, we actually call to lay down our rights. It's not that we're becoming a doormat. We conquer by laying down our rights. We conquer because you can't kill pettiness with pettiness. You can't kill pride with pride. You can't kill irrational arguments with irrational arguments, or violence with violence. Violence can't kill violence. It just creates more violence, whether that's real physical violence or emotional violence. And evil can't kill evil. We've been called to stop and to somehow entrust this to God. And then the other passages forgive as God in Christ forgives you. Repay evil with kindness, with graciousness. And it says this is the power of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, In the book of 1 John, there's a really nice passage. It's 1 John 3:16 through 18, and I'm going to read this. It says, "By this we know love, that he," speaking of Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." I'm going to read that one more time. I'm going to read the same verse, then I'm going to read the next two verses. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not walk in word or deed, or word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see the pattern there? He says, this is what love is. It's giving your life for others. We see it in the cross. And he says, that's what the pattern of the cross is. And he says, you need to do the same and give your life for others. I mean, think about it. When you give to the poor or to the weak or to the needy, you're essentially taking up the consequences of someone else's failure or someone else's sin against them, or whether it was theirs or someone else's. You're taking the consequences and you're putting it upon yourself. You're taking the consequences of their poverty and you're bearing it. You're bearing someone else's burdens and you're doing something about it before God. So also, when you're patient with the impatient, or when you receive the rebukes of petty anger and you respond with kindness and grace. Kind of unusual, isn't it? We don't like, you know, petty anger. It makes us upset. And we usually strike back. It's evil. We must pay it back. They need to learn, right? They shouldn't be allowed to go on and doing those sorts of things. Yeah, maybe so. But like I said, I think that's more God's job than ours. And we might remember in those instances, you know, the passage said, "Hey, remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And it might be good to help remember that, but it might even be better if we just tried to say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because like I said before, striking back just brings more evil into the world. Holding a grudge just brings more evil into the world. Costly love, costly forgiveness that takes consequences upon yourself and buries them with Jesus is the only thing that can put those types of cycles to death. And the cross bids us to die to ourselves. To our rights, to our anger, to our pettiness, to our selfishness, to our pride. It says die, and it says let it die in Christ. It says put to death the misdeeds of the body so that the joy of his heart might be resurrected in us anew. There's power in this on both levels. On the level of what he accomplished for us, there's the power because it saves us. But then there's power also in the fact that he's called us to this pattern. This is the very power of God at work in addressing suffering and evil and the things that we do to each other. And I know it doesn't really make immediate sense, right? It's kind of backwards and it kind of is against our natural impulse to not strike back. But we've been called to something a bit higher, and it's a kingdom that we can't quite see, a kingdom that is coming, and we're actually supposed to herald its coming. And we're supposed to herald its coming by the way we love each other. And sometimes people do it really well, and sometimes we do it really poorly. But the church is actually supposed to be God's representative on earth. The people in the church are supposed to represent the very character and heart of God. But they can't if they can't love each other. You just can't. You won't be at all. What we're talking about is cross love. And it's not just imitation by effort. By the way, I got to say that. It's not just like, well, now I'm going to try really hard. It's never just that. This really is a matter of worship and love. It will always come back to that. And that's, by the way, the most fundamental elements of what it means to be a human being are the fact that you worship and you love. No matter what, you will always worship. You will try to find some significance or meaning or value or security outside of yourself. You'll try to submit yourself to something else. You'll worship something else no matter what. Whether it's God or your career or whatever it might be, you will. And you'll also always love. You're always going to give yourself over to something. Or maybe some forms of self-love. But you will always worship and you will always love. It's fundamental to being a human being. You're made in the image of God to do those very things. But God has called us to love him. The first commandment, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, it says, he's very similar. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And here at the cross, it's nice that we have a cross here. God shows himself to the world. To be beheld. like I said, I think this is when the heart of God comes into clearest focus. He shows himself to the world at the cross. And it's like in Exodus when God comes down and he defeats Pharaoh and he rescues the people and there's the whole Red Sea splitting. And God says, I did this so that all the nations might know who I am. Well, so also here with Christ. Behold Christ, God for all the world to see, dead on a cross. On this day, we remember that the clearest revelation of God was Christ dead on a cross. And he was dealing with our sins by taking it upon himself. With our evil, with our rebellion, that he might defeat it. Now, it doesn't at first appear a victory, does it? But it is. And there's more power than we can possibly imagine. And not just in what's accomplished for us, but also in the pattern that he gives us. And so the question on which eternity hangs comes back to that really human question is, will you worship and love the God of the cross? That's the big question that we all have to face. Because the second part that I've really been trying to emphasize tonight, we can't do that. We won't be able to follow him aright unless we see him aright. Unless we really cling to him for goodness and mercy. You guys doing okay? No? All right. The cross challenges us, does it not? The cross challenges us in a number of ways. And one I'm going to mention that I've been alluding at, and the other will circle back to where we began, and we'll finish with that. The cross confronts us with the God of the universe in a really strange way. Then if we were to make it up, we wouldn't have chose that way because it's difficult. But it presents us with the God of the universe who's willing to forgive our sin, who's willing to continue calling us to show us his heart and his attention and to rescue. And he does it by taking our problems and issues and sufferings and evils upon himself. And that's showing us the God of the universe. And the cross confronts us with him. And we have to see him. But there's a problem that in pride we can't see him. If we're self-satisfied or self-righteous or we're just completely enslaved by some false god or some false worship, like what the Bible calls idolatry, we won't be able to see the cross. Not for what it is. Only a humble person can see it. Only someone who actually knows they need help and need grace. Jesus says, I came for the sick. And then the second part that I was trying to emphasize, the part that's for those of you who humbly choose to worship him and love him, to submit to him as king, I'm going to start wrapping up with what I said at the beginning. His death is your life. Or your life is found in his death. Two ways, right? And what he accomplished for us. And then also the pattern that he sets for us. So we can say, look, here's the cross. It's the very love of God. Behold it and cherish it. Cherish it. Cling to it. I think that might be the only way to change, is to start there. But he says, there it is. Here's the love of God. And then there's another way. He says, here it is. It's the love of God. Follow it. And the question always comes up, well, how? Well, I've already said a couple of them, but there's lots of ways, right? Forgive the unforgivable by the power of God. Lay down your right to retaliate. I know it's weird we say right to retaliate, but lay it down. Why not rather be wronged? Take up someone else's burden, or maybe take up someone else's poverty. And that can be economic, right? And we're called to look after the orphan and the widow and then the weak and the needy. It could be an economic, we're taking their burden off them, but it also could be emotionally or relational poverty, which can sometimes be enslaving and oppressive in all the same ways. To somehow enter the suffering of someone emotionally impoverished and to somehow help him or help her. We're called to carry each other's burdens, to use the life that we've been given, the strength and the time and the resources we have for others. That's one way that we follow the pattern of the cross. We give what we have for others. And we find there's like a lot of freedom in this. And he says that's how you actually fulfill the law of Christ, by carrying each other's burdens. And so the pattern we have God, and he enters our life and even our suffering, and then he carries our burdens, and he forgives, loves, and serves. And then he says, enter my joy. And that pattern that he accomplishes for us, you know, comes to us. And for us, we're supposed to enter the life of those around us, which might involve entering their suffering, which might be unpleasant or anxious. But then we're called to that, to then carry their burdens by the power of Christ, and to forgive as God in Christ forgave us, and to love and serve, and then share in their joy, or help them enter into your joy. The very same pattern is for us. This is the sort of love that I think will actually make God known to the world. It's like when Jesus says, hey, they'll actually know you follow me if you love one another. This is the power of God, and it can stop kind of the cycles that we find ourselves in, these strange habitual cycles of harming one another. The lion's victory is ours if you're in Christ. But you're called to follow him in overcoming through lamb-like love. It's very meek, and it's not very loud, and yet it overturns the world. And it resurrects this joy in life. So today, we're gathered here to remember, right? We remember and cherish and worship the God who has addressed evil and the problem of sin with the cross. And he shows us that he has power to overcome our sin for us. And then we also remember a God who's shown us how to do the same thing, how to follow him, how to advance his kingdom with lamb-like love and forgiveness that really does ferociously conquer the hardness of our hearts. And that's for us, and then also for a dying and lost world that we're supposed to be a representative here on earth for. I'm going to finish with just two passages of scripture. The first, well, it's not even a full passage, it's like half one. Behold the Lamb. That's what we're trying to do right now. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And this next passage is actually the words of Jesus the night before he died, when he was just washed the disciples' feet. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, that is, he got down and entered and served, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. This is right after he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. And the commandment he said sounded just like the old one, to love one another. But he says, I'm giving you a new one, to love one another as I have loved you. And then he washes their feet, and the next day he dies on the cross. He says, this is the way you're going to love one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, may we enter your blessing by following you into the cross, by cherishing what it accomplished for us, and learning the pattern of the cross for the way we forgive and love one another, for the way we give our lives and our strength and our time and our resources for others. We ask, Lord, that you'd humble us and help us to hear your voice, and not to harden our hearts, but to hear and to respond and to enter your joy. And we thank you so much for the joy that you grant us in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.